Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your providential care of us, not only for our material needs, but for our spiritual needs. We thank you that you're able to meet the spiritual needs of everyone here today. Pray, O Lord, that we, as we leave this place, we might realise and remember during the week that everything that happens to us is in your hands. Nothing catches you by surprise. So bless us as we continue in this difficult study. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the second message on the topic of the often neglected doctrine of the providence of God. And for the forgetful and those who were absent last week, I'll begin with a brief review of what I said on that occasion. First, what do we mean by providence? Providence is a form of the word provide, which means to foresee a future need and meet it. So providence, therefore, is timely preparation for future eventualities. For example, because of his providence, his family had food enough to last the winter. Some of the other forms of the word provide are provision, the act of supplying something for use. He made provision for his children in his will. Provisions, the thing or things supplied. For example, he stocked up with provisions for winter. The Bible indicates that the providence of God can be seen in both the temporal and internal spheres. The temporal pertaining to earth, which is temporary, and eternal pertaining to the world to come, which is everlasting. In the temporal sphere, God is active in providing the material needs of all of his creatures and is also involved in ordering the circumstances of our lives. In the eternal sphere, God is active in what theologians call redemptive history, in order to secure our eternal well-being beyond the grave. The classic summary of God's material providence is found in Psalm 145, which says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing." So God foresees all the future material needs of his creatures and generously supplies them at the appropriate time. There is an obvious difference between God's material providence for animals and his providence for men, because in the case of man, work is required. Wine, oil, and bread do not grow on trees, they are manufactured. As a way of beginning my message proper today, I want to introduce a question I didn't consider last week, and it is this: to what end is God's material providence? The wording of the psalm suggests that it is our enjoyment. The Message translates this psalm more forcefully when it says, "God brings grain from the land, wine to make people happy, their faces glowing with health, people well-fed and hearty." We have been created in such a way that all of the activities which are necessary to sustain life have pleasure attached to them. Eating is necessary, but eating is a source of great pleasure. Drinking is also necessary, and it too is pleasant. We need rest, and there is very little which can compare with the pleasure of drifting off to sleep when one is tired. We need exercise to keep our bodies in shape, and getting that exercise in the form of sporting activity can be great fun. Propagation is necessary if the human race is to continue, and participation in that process is, of course, one of life's greatest pleasures. How intolerable life would be if God supplied life's necessities in joyless packages. Elsewhere in the Psalms, we find this picture of the good life, the life that those who derive the full benefits of God's providence can expect. Make our sons in their prime like sturdy oak trees, our daughters as shapely and bright as fields of wildflowers. Fill our barns with great harvest, fill our fields with huge flocks. Protect us from invasion and exile. Eliminate the crime in our streets. How blessed the people who have all this. How blessed the people who have God for God. I want to move quickly from God's material providence to the other aspect of temporal providence, that which relates to the circumstances of our daily lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what are God's works of providence? Answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful preserving and governing of all creatures and all their actions. Preserving, of course, is material providence. Governing is circumstantial providence. Last week I read four quotes dating back as far as the 17th century. I've included them again today because I want you to note that each of them contains not only the word providence, but describes what providence does, namely, that it orders, leads, assigns, or directs. Each of these men credited God with directing their steps along preordained paths. Obviously, this is a higher form of providence than simply meeting our material needs. It encompasses, as the Catechism says, the government of our actions. And I would also add, all of our circumstances. However, there is a close relationship between God's preserving or material providence and his governing providence, one which I hope this picture illustrates. Our well-being at the top is determined by the flow of material provisions on the left. It is governing providence that adjusts the tap handle at the bottom. So you can see our well-being is determined really by material providence. If we lack material providence, if the handle is turned back to limit the flow of material provision, then our circumstances of life are not that good. But this is only half the story, because just as food, drink and the other necessities of life bring great enjoyment, the lack of them brings great suffering. It is this fact that makes the doctrine of God's providence so troublesome, and why I said to Dorothy as I began preparing these sermons that I couldn't have chosen a more difficult topic. She immediately agreed, because she knew I would have to confront the problem of suffering and the goodness of God. And though I was tempted to abandon the topic in favour of an easier one, I decided to persevere. Of course, there is more to suffering than a lack of material provision. There is also the suffering due to the unleashing of destructive forces such as war, crime, disease, pestilence, and natural disasters. So this is a more accurate picture than the first. It illustrates that suffering is not only due to the supply of good things being turned off, like the cold water tap to a shower, but to the flow of bad things being turned on, like the hot. It invites the obvious question, who is in charge of the tap? God? Some other being? Or more than one at different times? If it is God and he is good, perhaps he is not strong enough to prevent the evil force, Satan perhaps, from swinging the tap his way. Or perhaps God is in control of the handle, but is fickle in his mood swings from kindness to malice. The ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus put the question this way. It's a familiar question. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is not good. Is he both able and willing? Then whence comes evil? If he is neither able nor willing, then why call him God? You could summarise this by saying, God is either not almighty, not good, or not there. Woody Allen, of course, being a very clever fellow, said in relation to the question of whether God is good, and why is there if God is good, why is there suffering? And God is an underachiever. We all agree about this. An all-powerful being would govern all earthly creatures and all their actions. An all-powerful being would govern all earthly creatures and all their actions. What we disagree about, suffering proves that God is not good or is not all-powerful. According to Isaiah the prophet, it is God who has his hand on the tap. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Does this not prove the modern atheist claim that God is not good and that we Christians are morally bankrupt in insisting that he is? Surely all the evidence of the Old Testament is against us. Sadly, this criticism has prompted many in the contemporary church to ignore the Old Testament altogether. The actual fault of the atheist argument is that they assume that a good God's governing providence would have only one aim, man's earthly enjoyment, because this life is all there is. And therefore, if this life is all there is, any deprivation of earthly pleasure or foreshortening of earthly life continues a lack of, on God's part, either of his goodness or his power. It does not seem to occur to them that God may have a different perspective on human suffering and longevity, an eternal one. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question, which relates to God's eternal providence. What is the chief end of man? It suggests that God may have a better end in view for man than his worldly well-being and enjoyment. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It seems that God has unimaginable pleasures in store for those who submit to his purposes. If it takes suffering to bring about that submission, it is a small price to pay. It turns out that atheists have a cat's view of suffering. Apparently, cats have no awareness of any time beyond the present moment. Put a kitten in a cage to take it to a loving home where it will enjoy all the comfort, care and entertainment a kitten could wish for, and it will abuse and perhaps even bite and scratch its benefactor. It knows nothing of the blessed life to come and thinks only of escaping its present distress. It can imagine no future blessedness to counterbalance its present anguish. God in his providence is able to lead us through suffering into blessedness, to make something good come out of something bad, certainly in the life to come and often in this life as well. I actually want to conclude in a strange, an unusual way, with a story that illustrates this. It's a story of a couple who made a long journey to Bethlehem thousands of years ago. One of them was a young woman who had a baby there. In this story, which begins in, it is a story which begins in calamity and ends in blessing. It is a story in which God's providence in all its aspects is displayed. It is the story of Ruth. And I'm going to read it to you. And I want you to pay attention to the story and see if you can identify all the forms of God's providence that are mentioned or referred to. I want you to particularly notice how God-conscious the people are. All the people in the story seem to be so conscious of God. I want you to see how the story begins in suffering and ends in blessedness. So I'll begin. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah named Elimelech, together with his wife Naomi and two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. While they were there, Elimelech died, and Naomi was left alone with her two sons, who married Moabite women, Orpha and Ruth. About 10 years later, Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left all alone without husband or sons. Sometime later, Naomi heard that the Lord had blessed his people by giving them good crops. So she got ready to leave Moab with her daughter-in-law. They started out together to go back to Judah. But on the way, she said to them, "Go back home and stay with your mothers. May the Lord be as good to you as you have been to me and to those who have died. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." So Naomi kissed them goodbye, but they wept bitterly and said to her, "No, we will go back with you to your people." "You must go back, my daughters," Naomi answered. "Why do you want to come with me? Do you think I could have sons again for you to marry? Go back home, for I am too old to get married again. Even if I thought there was still hope, and even got married tonight and had sons, would you wait until they were grown up? Would this keep you from marrying someone else? No, my daughters, you know that this is impossible. The Lord has turned against me, and I feel very sorry for you." Again they started crying. Then Orpha kissed her mother-in-law goodbye and went back home. But Ruth held on to her. So Naomi said to her, "Ruth, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Go back home with her." But Ruth answered, "Don't ask me to leave you. Let me go with you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die. And that is where I will be buried. May the Lord's worst punishment come upon me if anything but death separates me from you." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. They went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived, the whole town was amazed, and the women there exclaimed, "Is this really Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she answered. Naomi means pleasant, by the way. "Call me Mara, because Almighty God has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." This then was how Naomi came back from Moab with Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the barley harvest was just beginning. Naomi had a relative named Boaz, a rich and influential man who belonged to the family of her husband Elimelech. One day Ruth said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields to gather the grain that the harvest workers leave. I'm sure to find someone who will let me work in his fields." Naomi answered, "Go ahead, daughter." So Ruth went out to the fields and walked behind the workers, picking up the heads of grain which were left. This was gleaning. Remember, I spoke last week about God's special provision for widows? Gleaning was one of them. It so happened that she was in the field that belonged to Boaz. Sometime later, Boaz himself arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the workers. "The Lord be with you," he said. "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the man in charge, "Who is that young woman?" The man answered, "She is the foreigner who came back from Moab with Naomi. She asked me to let her follow the workers and gather grain. She has been working since early morning and just now stopped to rest for a while under the shelter." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Let me give you some advice. Don't gather grain anywhere else except in this field. Work with the women here. Watch them to see where they are reaping and stay with them. I have ordered my men not to molest you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and drink from the water jars that they have filled." Ruth bowed down with her face touching the ground and said to Boaz, "Why should you be so concerned about me? Why should you be so kind to a foreigner?" Boaz answered, "I have heard about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband died. I know how you left your father and mother and your own country, and how you came to live among a people who were strangers to you. May the Lord reward you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth answered, "May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my Lord. You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to me, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." At mealtime, Boaz said to Ruth, "Come and have a piece of bread and dip it in the sauce." So she sat with the workers, and Boaz passed some roasted grain to her. She ate until she was satisfied, and she still had some left over. After she had left to go and gather grain, Boaz ordered the workers, "Let her gather grain even where the bundles are lying, and don't say anything to stop her. Besides that, pull out some heads of grain from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up." So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening, and when she had beaten it out, she found she had about 12 kilos. She took the grain back into town and showed her mother-in-law how much she had gathered. She also gave to her the food she had left over from the meal. Naomi asked her, "Where did you gather all this grain today? Whose field have you been working in? May God bless the man who took an interest in you." So Ruth told Naomi that she had been working in the field belonging to a man named Boaz. "May the Lord bless Boaz," Naomi exclaimed. "The Lord always keeps his promises to the living and the dead." And she went on, "That man is a close relative of ours, one who has responsibility for taking care of us." Then Ruth said, "Best of all, he told me to keep gathering grain with his workers until they had finished the harvest." Naomi said to Ruth, "Yes, daughter, it will be better for you to work with the women in Boaz's field. You might be molested if you went to somebody else's field." So Ruth worked with them and gathered grain until the barley and wheat harvests had been completed, and she continued to live with her mother-in-law. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovering his feet, and lay down at his feet, not his side. There was nothing improper about this. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered the woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." This indeed, in fact, was her way of saying in the culture of the day, "Will you marry me?" It was a proposal of marriage, which is confirmed by Boaz's following words. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out," which when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did you get on, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what will happen, for this man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Meanwhile, Boaz went to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you inquire the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders of all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders of all those at the gate and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offering the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous through Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. It's quite a story. I sort of think of it as a biblical version of Pride and Prejudice. It has a happy ending. And we know, of course, that Jesus was a descendant of David. That means he was also a descendant of Ruth. And if you were to ask Naomi or Ruth whether they thought the blessings of Bethlehem more than counted the suffering in Moab, their answer would be a resounding yes. Naomi would say that the Lord never forgets his promises to the living or the dead. Thank you.